Okay, Mark's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 20. Mark 11, 20. It's not on the screen, it's just in your Bibles or in your ears if you haven't got Bibles with you. Here we go. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you that whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." We've looked at some of these promises, and they're all connected by this concept and this word of faith. And we've found some staggering verses in the New Testament. Staggering verses like Matthew 21, 22. Perhaps you're familiar with this one now. Matthew 21, 22 is a verse that says, "If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." I mean, that's the kind of verse that makes you want to pull up a chair and sit down and contemplate that. If you believe, if you exercise faith, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Staggering. We noted it says, Jesus says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, he says, "All things are possible with God." Now we can relate to that because we say, well, of course, all things are possible with God. I mean, God's God. All things have to be possible with God. If all things weren't possible with God, there'd be something less than God about God. You know, we relate to the fact that all things are possible with God, and yet only one chapter earlier, Jesus says just something very similar and yet more challenging at the same time in Mark chapter 9 when he says, "Everything is possible for him who believes." Now that's more challenging because that puts the onus on us. Everything is possible with God. Oh yes, everything is possible for him who believes. For him, for her, who exercises faith. Everything is possible. And that leaves us scrambling to say what the Father that Jesus was actually talking to in the context says in response, "Lord, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And so what we've been talking about is we have high promises, a high level of expectation, promises that we find in the New Testament, and we seem to note that our experience seems to lag behind the height of these promises. And so what do we do? Do we seek to elevate our experience by faith to the level of the promises of God that we see in the New Testament, or do we go the other way and try to water down and dilute and explain away the promises of God so that they correspond to the lower level of our experience? And I know which of the two I would prefer. And I think most of you are with me that it's the first and not the second. Agreed? So we're seeking to operate to experience the promises of God that we see in the New Testament, and to do that by faith. But at the same time, we have to be sensitive. Sometimes in the midst of all that, in the midst of going for some things that are pastoral concerns that emerge, sometimes for all our faith, we experience a reversal. Some things happen that we didn't expect, that we didn't think we were going for, that we thought we were going for something else, and yet this happens. And in those times, we just need to be honest. We need to be humble, and we need to rest in the love of God. But we can't let those times, which are the exception rather than the rule, prevent us from learning and from using the principles of faith that we see in the New Testament. And so, a few weeks ago now, we began looking at some principles of faith. And last time we got as far as talking about faith is now, making the point that much of what passes for faith in our day and time is actually not faith, it's actually hope. Hope is a confident expectation of a future event. Hope is believing you will have what you don't see. But faith is not that. Faith is more than that. Faith is believing you already have what you don't see. Faith is now. So we've looked at that. It's still a challenge. There's nothing wrong with hope. Hope is necessary. Hope's a good thing. I'm not being disrespectful to hope, as it were. But faith is now. And faith is based on God's word, as we said. And faith steps out. Faith acts. Faith obeys. Faith operates before sight. So today's question is this. When is faith faith? When is so-called faith actual faith? When is so-called faith true faith? When is faith faith? True faith is belief resulting in action based on God's word to us. Anything else, any other basis, is a form of presumption. Now, why would we say presumption? Because we're presuming a basis for what we're believing other than the basis of God's word to us, God's truth. So it's a form of presumption. So let's look more closely. We'll look at three things, and the first of the three things is this. So-called faith based on nothing. Now, this is what we generally understand, first off, by presumption. So-called faith that's based, in fact, on nothing. We're cautious about presumption. We don't want to be foolhardy. We don't want to step out like idiots on something that's not what God is saying for us to do. And so we're cautious, naturally reticent. We don't want to enter into presumption. And the fear of presumption leads to fatalism. Because we're so cautious, we can get overcautious to the place that we say, well, let's just wait and see what God does. And it gets to the place, que sera, sera, whatever will be, and that's fatalism. So that we're saying, well, if God wants to do it, I guess he'll do it. And then we begin to believe, as a matter of course and as a matter of fact, that what happens must automatically be the will of God for us. But faith acts. Faith acts. Last time I mentioned Bible teacher David Pawson and a game that he used to play many years ago with his children when his children were much younger than they are now. And the game consisted of this. He would stand at the foot of the stairs in the family home, and the children would climb up maybe two, maybe three, maybe even four steps of the staircase, and he would stand there and say, jump, and they would jump, and he would catch them. And the game was called Faith. And as we noted before, faith is not standing on that second or third step, wondering, if I jump, will Daddy catch me? Faith is not standing on the second or the third or even the fourth step, being absolutely convinced, if I jump, Daddy will catch me. Once Daddy says jump, faith is jumping and trusting Daddy. Now, we've said all that before. So let's take it a stage further. Suppose we've done that several times. We've climbed up the second step or the third step. Daddy said jump. We've jumped. He's caught us. Everything is good. We've tried it again. Fourth step this time. Daddy said jump. We've jumped. He's caught us. Everything is still good. And this time, perhaps we get a little blasé, a little overconfident, a little cocky. So here we are in the third step or the fourth step. And we don't wait for Daddy to say jump. We just go ahead and jump anyway. Now, he may catch us out of the corner of his eye. He sees and he may catch us. But he might be distracted. Our Heavenly Father doesn't get distracted, by the way. But he may be distracted and we may end up in a heap, falling on our face, flat on our face. Why? Because we didn't wait for the word jump before we jumped. We didn't wait for the word before we moved in faith. So it was faith based on nothing. Memory, maybe, but that's not an issue. rather than faith based on God's word to us. And that is presumption. Faith is acting on God's word to you. God's word in that case being the word jump. It says in Romans 10:17, we've noted it before, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And when the word of Christ comes, faith comes. Somehow or other, faith comes. There's a popular preacher, I suppose now from a former generation, just a little bit former, called Larry Lee. And Larry Lee defined faith in this way. His definition was, faith is the inner knowledge that God's word has been applied to my life. Faith is the inner knowledge that God's word has been applied to my life. And so here's Peter and John in the boat, laboring at the oars. And they're in a storm, and it's tough. And the rest of the disciples are in the boat with them. And it's not dangerous in the sense of going to the bottom. It's not quite as severe a storm as that. But the wind and the waves have been against them, and they've been laboring at the oars for many hours, and they're tired. And as they look out in the moonlight, they see a ghostly figure apparently walking on the water. And they say, "It's a ghost!" And the ghost says, "Don't be afraid, it's me." It was Jesus. And Peter, for reasons best known to himself, apparently stops rowing and says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." And Jesus says one word, "Come." Well, that gives Peter a decision to make. He apparently makes it the right way, and he steps out of the boat on the water and takes a few faltering steps on the water. He's walking on the water. And as he gets near Jesus, his head begins to kick in, and he thinks, "Wait a minute, I can't do this." He begins to doubt and sink, as a result of which he has to appeal to Jesus, who saves him. Jesus, by the way, is still standing on the water. And he says, "Little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, we got as far as that last time. We said all that last time. And we noted that in one sense, Peter is not walking on the water. He's walking on the word of Christ to him. Come. He's walking by faith. But suppose Matthew, or one of the others in the boat, was observing that and thinking, "Wow, that looks like fun. That looks really neat." You think Matthew's a tax collector would talk that way? "That looks like fun. I think I'll have a go at that." And so in imitation of Peter, he's out of the boat and trying to walk on water. If that had happened, I think he would have gone to the bottom just that quick. Why? Because he did not have the word. For him, it wasn't faith. If he'd done it, for him, it would have been presumption. You see that? It's imitation, but not in response to the word of Christ to him. So it's presumption and not faith. For one, faith. For another, presumption. Same act, but a different basis. Sceva was a Jewish chief priest. We don't meet him in the Bible, but we do meet his seven sons in Acts chapter 19. The seven sons of Sceva. And they're traveling exorcists. They go around the place trying to expel demons by some formula of conjuration. And they had picked up on the fact that here's Paul, the Apostle Paul, and he's casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And so they think, "Okay, we'll have a go at using that formula too." And so there they are saying, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches," you know that one, "in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches," they're trying to cast the demon out. And one time, as recorded for us in Acts 19, the demon responded through the person that they were trying to minister to and said this, "Jesus I know, and I've heard of Paul, but who are you?" And the man with the demon jumped on them, beat them up so much that they left the house naked and bleeding. They probably didn't try that one again. See, for Paul, it was faith to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. For them, in imitation, it was presumption. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, "Jesus I know, Paul I've heard of, but who are you?" You ever met somebody who just decides to enter into some significant ministry? just on the basis of, I fancy it. You know, somebody who'll say, I decided just to go and plant a church, or just to go and be a missionary, or something like that, something in that league. Now, it's possible it might work out, maybe. But these things are hard. And when they get hard, typically all you've got to hang on to is the fact that you were called of God to this. And if you were not, in fact, called of God to this, at that point, when it gets hard, you'll more than likely give up. Because it was presumption rather than faith. Maybe it's not as high flown as that. Maybe it's as down to earth as buying a second-hand car. You go along to buy a second-hand car, you look at various different second-hand cars, and you think, well, that one looks the best to me. And so you just go ahead and do it. You don't consult the Lord or anything. You don't give him the chance to speak. You just go ahead and do it. And it might well work out, but it might well be, in the fullness of time, that you spend so much flipping money on repairing that car that you've just bought that you'd wish you'd bought a different one. Ever had that experience? Maybe I shouldn't ask. Maybe it could be presumption if we just decide. I mean, deciding is all right. God's given us the capacity to decide. But it's also quite good, quite a good idea, quite wise, to give him the chance to make some comment as well. Or perhaps it's assuming that this new job that I've been offered, with the greater status and the higher pay, must surely and automatically be God's will for me. Now, I know it takes me out of the area. I know it means I've got to leave all my friends at church and all my friends in the community. I know it means that I might have to end up, you know, trying to start again relationally and spiritually and everything. But surely it must be the will of God for me automatically because it's higher status and higher money. Well, maybe God's got something else to say about that. Doesn't it say in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be given to you as well? It just might be presumption and we just might fall flat on our spiritual face. Faith based on nothing is a dangerous response. Let's go on quickly. Faith based on the wrong thing. Now, I want to call this so-called faith based on the wrong thing. I want to call this misbelief. Now, please don't think you need to correct me. I know there's a word unbelief, and I know that's more common. But I'm not talking about unbelief. I'm talking about misbelief. Sometimes you believe something which has no foundation in truth. It's not unbelief, it's misbelief. Unbelief is not believing the right thing. Agreed? Misbelief is believing the wrong thing. And it can feel like faith because you're believing something. Misbelief blocks faith. The people back in the New Testament days in Israel were not bad people in the sense of much worse than us or generations before them. I mean, they were people who were trying to do the best they could, trying to seek God's will. They were people who had a great history of generations of expectations of the coming of the Messiah. And by the time the New Testament day breaks upon us, the expectation was heightened to the place that they were just about looking behind every bush and under every stone for the Messiah with a heightened sense of expectation. They were looking for the Messiah. And in the midst of that heightened expectation, the Messiah actually came in the person of Jesus, and they missed it. Now that's a lesson for us. They missed it to such an extent that they actually crucified the one who was the Messiah because they discerned that he was an imposter. Why? Because of misbelief. Because it wasn't as they thought and expected and believed it would be. They had their minds made up as to how the Messiah would come, and he didn't come that way, and so they missed it. Here's a verse from John chapter 9 that illustrates it for us. It says, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Their belief was, if a man is from God, then surely he must keep the Sabbath And then it becomes the Sabbath as we understand it. And because he, this one, did not keep the Sabbath as they understood it, their conclusion is he must not be from God. And that's misbelief. And there was another side to it. Some of the other ones said, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? In other words, the miracles, don't the miracles prove that he has to be from God? And so they were divided. But they missed it. Another person that missed through unbelief, or nearly missed actually, through unbelief, is a fellow called Naaman. Now you may know his name, Naaman. We find him in 2 Kings 5, long ago and far away in the Old Testament scriptures. And Naaman was a Syrian, and he was an important figure in his own eyes and in the eyes of others. He was close to the king of his land, Syria. And he was a military man, successful, well reputed, but he had what the Bible describes as leprosy. Now, leprosy in the Old Testament doesn't just mean leprosy. It's a kind of catch-all term for a whole lot of infectious skin diseases. So we're not sure exactly what it was that he had, but some kind of infectious skin disease, as a result of which he needed to be healed. And his wife, somehow or other, had a Hebrew slave girl. And the Hebrew slave girl felt sorry for her master, Naaman, and said to him, or to her, to his wife, if only my master could meet the prophet in Israel, talking about Elisha, meet the prophet in Israel, he could heal him. And so Naaman grabbed onto this and thought, if there's a man in Israel that can heal me, I need to pursue this. And so he spoke to his friend the king, and the king wrote a letter to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel had this letter with Naaman in his presence that said, I'm sending you my servant Naaman the soldier so that you can heal him of his leprosy. And the king of Israel thought it was a wind-up. You're trying to pick a fight with me, sending me a man who has leprosy and saying, heal him? I can't do the likes of that. But somehow, Elisha the prophet heard of it, and he sent word that said, bring him to me. And so Naaman shows up at Elisha's house with all his pomp and chariots and gifts and horses and the whole thing. And he's standing outside Elisha's house, and Elisha doesn't even bother to come out and speak to him. He sends a servant outside with a message, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. Now Naaman very nearly got offended at this. He probably did get offended, really. And he's thinking things like, dip myself in that dirty old Jordan River? We've got cleaner rivers than that back home. But then he gives the game away when he says, I thought, this is what he'd had imagined, I thought that Elisha would surely come and stand and call upon the name of his God and wave his hand over the spot and I'd be healed. And because it didn't happen the way he had expected, his predisposition that led to misbelief, if it's going to happen, it will happen this way, because it didn't happen that way, he nearly missed it and stomped off in a rage. And his servants then had to say to him, look, if the prophet had said to you to do some hard thing, wouldn't you have done it? Well, why shouldn't you do this easy thing? And so he humbled himself and went for it and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and came up clean and healed of his condition. But he nearly missed it through unbelief. There are some who would say things like, there are no spiritual gifts today in the church. God does not give spiritual gifts today. Or some he would put it a bit more pointedly and say things like, tongues are of the devil. Now, that's the wrong thing to believe. And so if you believe that, that's misbelief. Agreed? But if you do hold that view, it's most unlikely that you would experience gifts of the Spirit. And it's especially unlikely that you would experience tongues, and you certainly would have a hard time having fellowship with those people who are into these things. Because misbelief is a blocking response. Somebody asked the question, what is God teaching me through this illness? Now, the healing minister, Ian Andrews, whenever he hears that question, what's God teaching me through this illness, immediately snaps an answer that says, nothing. Because he's trying to make a point. And the point is not that God can't teach us something. God can teach us through anything, including illness. But if we think that the purpose of the illness was so that God would teach us something, What if he's not finished yet? What if we haven't learned it all yet? So we're disabled from trying to be healed in case God hasn't finished the lesson yet. And there's something wrong with that picture. God doesn't need illness to teach us. That's why Ian would snap back an answer that would say he's teaching us nothing, and he would call that misbelief. It's not that he can't teach us through it, it's that he didn't send it for that purpose. Some people would say things like, maybe you've heard them, maybe you've heard it come out of your own mouth. Well, I'll never get over it. It'll never be the same again. I'll never get over it. As long as you believe that, it's probably true. But it may not need to be true, because what you're believing may be misbelief. Believing the wrong thing. Here's another one. My disease is incurable. Now, some people believe their disease is incurable out of fear. But some people believe their disease is incurable because they've been told by the medical profession that their disease is incurable. And there's something quite okay about that, in a sense, because it may be incurable as far as the medical profession's concerned. So, in a sense, it's okay to use that language. But we go higher than that, don't we? We already quoted the verse where Jesus says, all things are possible with God. It's not incurable as far as God's concerned. Now, that's not to say that God will definitely cure it, but it's not incurable. You with me? So to say my disease is incurable is, in fact, misbelief. And it can have a blocking effect on faith. Okay, we've looked at two things. Here's one more. And for this, we need a story that comes from the Old Testament. This is when the people of God have been mistreated in Egypt in slavery for a number of years. And now they've come out. God's delivered them under the leadership of Moses. And they've been brought out supernaturally across the Red Sea. They've been hanging around for a year around Mount Sinai, a year or so, receiving the revelation that we call the law. And now is the time to take the land. And so there they are at the southern edge of the land that they're about to enter into, and they've sent 12 spies, one from each tribe, to investigate the land for a period of 40 days. And the spies come back and they bring a report. Basically, they say, they all agree, this is a great land. But they also say there are fortified cities there. It's tough. The people are strong and well organized. And 10 of them say, it's great, but we can't do it. We're too weak. They're too strong. It's not going to happen. Let's go somewhere else. And the other two, whose names are Joshua and Caleb, have seen the same things and bring the same report, but their response to it is different. They say, okay, the people are strong and the city is fortified, but God is with us. And with God with us, we can do it. And so on the one side, you've got Moses, Joshua, and Caleb saying, let's go up and take the land. And the 10 spies trying to infect the rest of the crowd with this notion that says, we can't do it, let's pick a leader and do something else. And the 10s won over the 2s. And so what happens is that they decide to disobey what God has said to them. And so Moses is talking to God, and God's talking to Moses. And God is saying, okay, if you're going to disobey, here's what to do. Go this way now. And points them in a different direction. In other words, God changes the word. And the next day, the people change their mind. And they say, okay, Moses, we'll play it your way. We'll go up and take the land. And Moses says, no, 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 don't go. Don't do it. So it's an exact reversal. On the one day, Moses and Joshua and Caleb are saying, go up and take the land. The people are saying, no. The next day, the people are saying, we'll go up and take the land. And Moses and so on are saying, no. Because God had changed the word. And if we pick it up in verse 44 of Numbers 14, here's what it quickly says. Nevertheless, talking about the people, the crowd, in their presumption, they went on up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived there in that hill country came down and attacked them, and beat them down all the way to Hormah. So they went home with a towel between their legs. Why? Because God changed the word. So now what we're talking about is so-called faith based on the old thing. If we let unbelief govern us and we disobey and then finally change our mind, decide to go along with it and go, it may be okay, but it may be presumption. For in the hardness of our heart, God may now be saying something else. So this is a new day. The mercies of God are new every morning. And we say, well, let's just have a fresh start, a new beginning. Does that sound good? You can choose to do that. Let's just have a fresh start, a new beginning on this new day, and move in fresh faith. And yet some things kind of hang around, and the words that were spoken over us in the past may hang around. Now, if you're a brand new or a newer believer, you may have less difficulty with this. But some of us who are a bit longer in the tooth may relate to it. Some of us may need to be released from prophetic words that we've received, or prophetic words that have been spoken over us, which have now become a nuisance to us or a frustration to us rather than a blessing and a benefit. Maybe the word itself was wrong. I mean, however good the track record of the person who spoke it, the fact is we know in part and we prophesy in part. Isn't that true? And maybe the word was ripe, but now it's rotten. Let me explain. In Ephesians 4, it talks about, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only that which is useful for building others up according to their needs. And the word unwholesome, as it's translated in the NIV, the word unwholesome is literally the word rotten. Let no rotten word come out of your mouth. Now, my perception is a rotten word may have been ripe once. And so what I'm saying is, maybe the word at the time was ripe, but now it's rotten. It may have been right and available, but something in our response rendered it in the disobeyed category, and God changed the word. You say, I thought Jesus was the same yesterday, today, forever. Can God do that? Well, he did it here in Numbers 14. If the words that we have are still current and meaningful, if there's still faith in the word, fine. But if it's a persistent confusion that we experience or a sense of frustration, we may need to give it up. Now, if you're tuned in to what I'm saying, I want you to catch this, okay? Catch this. Listen hard. Catch this. What God said, if it's still valid, I don't mean what God said in his written word. I mean, that's always valid. So let me just acknowledge that. But what God said to you, what God said, if it's still valid, he's still saying. Therefore, you don't need to hear it from the past. You can hear it today. An old word is not old because it was spoken a long time ago. An old word is old because it's been superseded by another word. And in that case, only the new one will work. Faith based on the old thing is an out-of-date response. A response that's past its sell-by date. So when is faith faith? When it's not presumption. True faith can't be based on nothing. That's dangerous. True faith can't be based on the wrong thing. That's a blockage. True faith can't be based on the old thing, the superseded thing. That's out of date. past its sell-by date. True faith is belief resulting in action based on God's word to us now. And my continuing prayer, as this comes to a close today, is this: Lord, teach us faith.